For those of you that were here last year about this time when our daughter Pam was getting ready to undergo neck surgery, I thank you for your prayers. God has truly answered prayer, and we've seen tremendous improvement from the pains that she was experiencing. So thank you for your prayers, and we praise God for his faithfulness. We've been, the last few weeks, studying in God's Word about the letters to the seven churches. And this morning we're examining the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And the word Philadelphia is known as the city of... Something that I read this week suggested that anymore it might be called the city of brotherly shove. I hope that's not true. But it's interesting as we read and study about this church at Philadelphia that it is just one of the two of the seven that the Lord did not have some strong correction to level against. Therefore, there is a good example for us to consider as we look at them and be challenged from what is being spoken there about how it is in our life. I want to say one thing in just God's grace. Thursday night, as we had our group here singing and sharing their testimonies, afterwards they gave you a compliment, and the compliment was they very much appreciated the love that they received here from you that were present. They said, you can tell a lot about a church by the people, and the people showed a genuine testimony of love and caring. They were so attentive when the young ladies were giving their testimonies, and they said, we want you to know we appreciate that very much. So I pass that on as encouragement to you. A bit of background about the Philadelphian church. As we look to that, it was located some 28 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. It was the youngest of the seven cities whose churches are addressed in the passages in Revelation 2 and 3. It was founded about 150 B.C. by a man by the name of King Attalus II of Pergamum. His nickname was Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother, because of his love that he had for his older brother. That's a good commendation to pass on, is it not? It was founded for a deliberate intention that it might be kind of a missionary outreach for the subject of Greek culture and the Greek language to the people of Lydia and Phrygia. And it did its work so well, so it seems, that by 19 AD, they had literally forgotten their own language and now had been all but converted into a Greek culture and a Greek language. Its location is interesting in that it suffered from some severe earthquake-type activity. Twice in 17 AD and also in 23 AD, the city experienced tremendous earthquakes and numerous aftershocks afterwards, even to the point that the people had a tendency because of the after waves, aftershocks, to move out of the city into tents outside of the city because of the insecurity of it. Others of those churches in the neighborhood, such as Sardis, rebuilt rather rapidly. But Philadelphia was slow in recovery. Later, it was given a hand by Tiberius Caesar, who helped rebuild the city. And in honor of his efforts to do that, they renamed it for a period of time Neo Caesarea, or the New Caesar. It was later changed its name one more time to Flavia for the Vespasian, who was one of the Flavian emperors. It finally was changed back to Philadelphia. Today its name is Alisker in Turkey. So a bit about the background of the city of Philadelphia. It outlasted many of the other cities, and we might understand that to be the case because God had no condemnation but only commendation for them, and so the church continued strong in a longer period of time than the other churches had. As we look at the scripture, if you look at verse 13, we have an identification of the author. And it is described there that he that wrote this, or he that spoke these things, is he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. Those names are significant. We've watched in each of these letters, and we know that the testimony is that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified in chapter 1, and each of the letters up to this point have literally quoted a portion of what was written in chapter 1. For this one, would you look at verse 8 of chapter 4 in Revelation? Because it is described that he is holy. In Revelation 4:8 it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, who is, and is to come." Those of you who are familiar with Isaiah chapter 6 will think back to the year when King Uzziah died, and Isaiah received a vision, and he saw the king high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And you'll recall those angelic beings hovering around, and this was their message: holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So when we find that the one who is writing this book is declared to be holy, we know that it is God who is writing this letter. He is not only holy, but he is also true. He's also true. In John chapter 1, we're told in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? And truth." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's interesting how all of this ties together, because we find that the angel Gabriel told Mary, as the announcement was made that she was going to bear a child, there in Luke 1:35, he said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God." Friends, listen to me. Jesus said, "I will build my church." The scripture declares that he is God. Peter, when he preached the first sermon that we call the Pentecost sermon, made an announcement declaring the deity of Jesus Christ and saying relative to him, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's pointing to the Jews saying, "This Holy One is the Messiah, the one you crucified, and he's the Savior, and he's the one you need to bow to." In chapter 3 of Acts, verse 14, he declared, as Peter is preaching now the second sermon, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be given unto you." Jesus is God. And Jesus, as God, wrote a letter. I want to ask you a question. If you got a letter from God, wouldn't you read it? If you got a letter from God, wouldn't you pay attention to what it has to say? Well, each of these letters has indeed been a letter from God to communicate a truth to us in the church, not only historically to the church back then, but to us as the church today. As we think in terms of the further identification of Jesus, as he's writing, it says that he is the one that hath the key of David. He hath the key of David. David was promised. We call it a messianic or the Davidic covenant. And the promise was that the seed of David would sit on David's throne, and he would rule from the city of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the one who has the key of David. And notice further that it says this one who has the key of David is the one who has the key that alone can open and no man shut, and shut and no man can open. This is powerful stuff. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When I throw open the door, Jesus said, the church will go through, and the church will be established. Let me share something with you. As we look at the church in the world today, as Scripture foretold, the church, and I'm speaking in generic terms, the church is very much in declension, very much toward apostasy, very much drifting away. In general terms, we can speak of the church in that way. But listen to me, the true church is still alive and very much alive and will remain alive, and Christ is the one who is opening the door to the true church yet today for us to go through, and no man can shut it. And if he shuts the door, no man can come in. And one of the things that we find, a multitude of things going on in the news that are really a continual bombardment against the church and the freedom of the church to proclaim the gospel. But I'm encouraged by this, that what Jesus has said is true. And as long as he keeps the door open, we're going to keep preaching and keep going through the door. And as we do, those that are opposing him. And he will give us the grace to keep on keeping on, and we need to keep our eyes upon him because of that. It's interesting that as we look at this description of he that has the key, he openeth, no man shutteth. John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9 says this, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Have you found the door? Have you gone in? Then you are secure, because that is the faithfulness of the Lord. It's interesting also that the Philadelphia church has often been called the missionary church. And we mentioned earlier in the background of the church that they early on had kind of a mission effort, and that was to convert the people to Greek and a Greek culture and a Greek language. The further message we want to see is the importance of this open door, so that instead of it being a matter of Greek, it is a matter of the gospel. I want you to understand something. Many of you do know this already. God, by his sovereign plan, before the foundation of the world, put together the events that would be in place at the time the Lord Jesus Christ would stand on this earth. He established the Greek culture with the Greek language. He established the Roman Empire with the Roman power and military and the roads and the communication. God allowed all that to be in place for one primary purpose, and that was for the extension of the gospel in the speediest way. God used the Greek language. If you were to read the New Testament in its original, what would it be? It would be Greek. God used that for the furtherance of his purpose. And it's interesting that Paul, and you think with me if you would, to the Paul's missionary journey and how he had gone to Asia Minor on his first journey. He went back the second time to check on the churches. And while he was there in Asia Minor, he thought at first he wanted to go this way, and the Lord said no. And then he wanted to go this way, and the Lord said no. But in the night he had a vision, and the vision was a man from Macedonia saying what? Come over here. God opened the door. And he went across and went over there, and he preached the gospel in what we would call Europe, into Macedonia, and in the process, the gospel began to extend down there. Now listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. It says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. I want to pause on that for just a second. Last week, FG shared the vision and the dream that God has given them in the sense of a call to go, unless the Lord redirects, to Indonesia. A great and open door with a lot of people. Amen? Millions of people. People living in darkness who need Jesus. A great door opened with many adversaries. How many of you think that that's contradictory? Open door, adversaries. How many think an open door means no adversaries, adversity, or trouble? How many of you think that way? Don't we tend to think that way? If God opens the door, there'll be no trouble. Let me ask you, where do you find that in Scripture? It's not there. Say, oh, Lord, I want you to use me this week. I just don't want any problems. That's not how it works. What did Jesus say? In this world you will have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul says, a great door of opportunity has been opened up to me. He went into Corinth. He went into Athens. Many adversaries, much opposition, a worldview totally contradictory, and yet he saw it as God's hand on an open door. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, he saw God's hand. Colossians 4, 3, with all praying also for us, Paul asking for prayer that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in bonds. He's in prison in Rome writing a letter to the believers in Colossae saying, pray that God would open a door of opportunity. I'm in prison, but that's no problem. Just ask God to open up a door for ministry. Now, how many of you know that while Paul was in prison, God did open doors for opportunity, and he witnessed, and those of Caesar's household, some of them got saved. See, we want to think about a situation where it's ideal. You know what? Wherever there's somebody lost, it's an ideal place to preach the gospel. Wherever God opens the door is the ideal place to go through and to share with those people the truths that they need. Coming back to our text in Revelation 3 and verse 8, the Lord says, I know thy works. I know thy works. We've seen this in each of the letters. When he knows the works, that means he knows all about them. He knows the motive. He knows everything that is going on. There's nothing hidden from our God. And he says to them, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Okay? For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I want to suggest something to you. I was reading one of the commentaries, and Ray Steadman was one that I read some of his comments. And one of the things that I appreciated that he shared about this is that it would be perhaps a good thing as we look to this where it says, for thou hast a little strength, to better understand it as because you have a little strength, because you have kept my word, because you have not denied my name, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Because you have a little strength. Friends, what does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things, how? Through Christ with strengthening. Because you have a little strength. How many of you here this morning think that you have a little strength? Okay? How many of you have a tendency to say, because I don't have big strength, God can't use me? That's not true. Okay? The emphasis that is here is upon God and His sufficiency. When we exercise our faith, we commit our strength unto His mighty power and just watch and enjoy what God is going to do. And the process that is described here is that these people have kept the word. They have not denied the name. And that is still a message for us today. We must keep the word and not deny the name, in spite of the fact that there's all kinds of pressures to try to get us to do just the opposite of both of those things. Now, it's interesting that in verse 9, it says, behold, and I think it goes back to what we just described in verse 8, behold, therefore, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Who is the synagogue of Satan here? It says they are claiming to be Jews, but they're not. They're not true Jews. They're Jewish by birth, perhaps, but they are not true Jews in the purest sense, because listen to me, the Lord Jesus said it and Paul said it, the true Jew is the one who will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Because Jesus was Jewish. How many of you understand that this morning? Okay. And Jesus is writing this message and communicating a very, very important thing and saying to these people in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, I want you to keep on keeping my word. I want you to keep on honoring my name. And those who are, in fact, your adversaries and your enemies, ultimately, the day will come when they will bow down at your feet. I don't believe the message is, because it'd be contrary to the rest of Scripture, that these bowing down would worship them, because that's to worship man, and God alone is to be worshiped. But it means the day will come when you will see these very people will recognize the truth that you believe, and they will come to salvation. Overcoming the enemy by the truth, by keeping on, keeping on. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, again, honoring them, commending them for their patient endurance, keeping on, keeping on. He makes a promise. And the promise is this, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I want you to take your Bibles for just a second and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us unto wrath. Okay. Let me take us on a little journey here, okay? And here's the journey I want us to understand. The Lord is saying to them, because you have kept my word of patience, because you've kept on keeping on, you've kept your faith and trust in me, because you've not sold out to the world, because you've accepted my truth as your truth, here is what I'm going to do. When the time of great tribulation comes upon the whole world, you're not going to be there. You know what I believe? I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe God's word teaches us that when Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I also believe it, what it says in Acts chapter 1, that what we call the ascension, that as Christ was raised up right before their very eyes, and the disciples were gazing off into the sky, two angels spoke and said, this same Christ that you've seen go will come again in like manner. I believe what the Bible says is true when Jesus, by the way of the Spirit of God, through Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and following, said this, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you, and he's answering a question that they had presented to him that regarded what about those people who believed in Jesus, but they've died. We thought Jesus was coming back right away, and now some of our family and loved ones have died, and Jesus is not back. What about them? What's going to happen with them? You know what Jesus says by the Spirit of God through Paul's pen? I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. But here's what I want you to know. There is a point coming, and here's what's going to happen. There will be a shout, okay? And there will be a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and those that are alive will join him even as they go up, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. This picture over here is a picture of the Dallas skyline, painted by a person that believes, as I do, that the Bible teaches that believers are not going to go through the tribulation. They are not going to experience God's wrath. They are going, even as verse 10 says, they are going to be saved from that tribulation that's come upon the whole world. I want to ask you, you going to stick around? Or are you going to go? What's the difference? How do we know the difference? Well, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to have eternity with him. Amen? And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is to identify that he is who God has revealed him to be, that he did in fact come as the God-man, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was buried, rose again the third day, is raised and exalted at the right hand of God, given a name that's above every name, and that this same Jesus, who is King, is coming back again for his church, and as he comes back, he will take his church to be with him, and then following 7 years of tribulation, such as the world has never known before, he will come with his saints. He will judge the nations at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will set up a millennial kingdom that will reign for 1,000 years, and his saints will reign with him. The church at Philadelphia has been given a promise. How many think that that's a promise you'd like to claim by faith? That is a valuable message for us. Notice verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Now, some people, yet today, still struggle. Because that says, he's saying, I'm coming quickly. How many years has it been since this was written? And so the question some are asking is, this doesn't look quickly to me. This is not as quick as I thought it was going to be. That was what the believers at Thessalonica were struggling with. Okay? I thought he was coming back right away. Friends, Jesus, when he comes, will come quickly. Just like a flash, he'll be here. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, zap! 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, we're going to be out of here. He will come quickly, but friends, he's also coming quickly in regard to his timetable. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And something that's very curious, 2 Peter chapter 3, some of you have heard me say this before, but we've got guests here, so I know I have not told them before, so I can tell them today. Billy Graham said something very powerful. A man came to him, and he said, concerning this promise of Jesus to come back again, I just don't believe it's going to happen because it's been so long, and he still has not come. And Jesus said to him, congratulations, you just fulfilled Scripture. The man says, I did? He says, yeah. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, behold, in the last days scoffers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? Because since he left, things have continued as they were. You've just fulfilled Scripture. The scoffer today who says, where is the promise of his coming? They're fulfilling Scripture. But you know what the next verse goes on to say? But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness. But the only reason he is tarrying is to give another chance for somebody to come to salvation. But one day, time's up. And when time's up, it's too late. The church at Philadelphia is given an awesome message about an open door and a message to share with them. And the Lord is building all this around. Look at verse 12. Verse 11. I come quickly. I didn't finish the second half. Hold that fast which thou hast. So if the Lord delays, what are we supposed to do? Hang on. Hold fast. Keep on keeping the word. Do not deny his name, and that no man may take thy crown. There is a crown that's described in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul there is writing about that crown of righteousness. And he says it is a crown for those who are looking forward, longing for, looking at the promise of the Lord's coming. A crown of righteousness. He says, will you hang on? There's a crown, and no man's going to take that away from you. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, let me explain something here. There's two aspects of this application we need to see. The first application I want us to see is this. The Bible says that as believers, we are living stones. Right? In the book of Ephesians, it says we are living stones that God is using to build up, really, his church. Okay? Build up a temple. Build up a place that worship and honor and glorifies him. We are a living temple to God in that regard. Okay? And he says, this one who is overcoming, I will make a temple, in a pillar in my temple. He's one that I am going to use in a unique and special way for my honor and for my glory. We often speak about somebody being a pillar of what? Righteousness, a pillar of strength, a pillar of courage. We see somebody who's standing fast for the Lord, and we just say, wow, look at that. Now, the second aspect I want you to see is this, that in heaven, how many of you understand there will be no physical temple? Because the Bible says God is our temple. There'll not be a fourth temple. The Jews are planning on building a third temple now. There'll not be a fourth. The temple will be the presence of God. And in the presence of God, all believers of all time will be there worshiping and celebrating our eternity with him. He says, and I will make you a pillar in my temple. You will be one of mine in that very special place. I believe you say in there. Now, I think there's another thing we could kind of read between the lines and suggest is an application. It says that he shall go no more out. I mentioned earlier the background of the church was that that city was on shaky ground because of earthquakes and aftershocks. And when aftershocks happened, many times people moved out of the city because it was a little bit dangerous to stay inside. I believe that we might understand the possibility of this meaning stability. That what's spoken of here is you're going to be a pillar in my temple, and there's not going to be a going out. You're not going to worry about it all falling down on your head. You will be established, and you will continue in a very safe place. Verse 12, second part, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Let me ask you, if God's going to write his name on you, do you think that has any significance? How about ownership? Amen? God says, I will write my name. I want you to look with me for a second to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 1 says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor of the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till what? Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Revelation 14:1 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4 says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Lord speaks here of ownership and putting his name upon you. I remind you of a passage of Scripture. It says, what? Know you not? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the Father has put his seal upon you. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, when we believe upon Jesus Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, till our body is taken to be with the Lord. The earnest of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit in us. We are alive by his indwellingness. But also this scripture is saying, and my name is on you. The city, New Jerusalem's name is on you. And you have my new name. I think that's pretty nifty. You know what? The devil will tell you this week, if he hasn't already told you this morning, you're nobody and you're nothing. But if you know Jesus Christ, his name is on you, and you're securely his. For that, we have great reason for praise and thanksgiving. Let's read on, verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches. Not just to the church at Philadelphia, but to the churches down through the, to this church, to each one of you from each church that you represent as your guests here. This is a message for you. A message to take home. And one of the things that we've been doing as we've been doing our study is to identify periods of time that this seems to correlate with church history. And the period of time that we're identifying for this church at Philadelphia is roughly from 1790 to 1900. The time of great missionary outreach that has impacted history in a huge way. The Moravian Church in Germany began with a meeting of just small groups praying that God would open a door, and God opened a door, and many lives were impacted. In England, the Puritan movement and John Bunyan and his writing of Pilgrim's Progress, and John Newton with the hymns that he wrote that we continue to sing today. The great awakening that hit England through the preaching of John and Charles Wesley and his music, and George Whitefield and his preaching in England and in America, and Jonathan Edwards in America, the impact that happened in circuit riding Methodist preachers that covered a good deal of the country. And I was reminded as I was reading about this, and the chapel car ministry. And the chapel car ministry, because in the late 1800s, the American Baptist Bible Society had five different chapel cars built. Emmanuel, Chapel Car Emmanuel, was one of those. And it came to South Fork in 1938, parked down here by the water tower. And out of that, a church grew, which ended up ultimately being this church here. An open door was established, and God was sending out. Now, the Presbyterians also had chapel cars. I've read about that. I have a book in my library that speaks about that. God was having a great missionary outreach in this period of time in history. It was not just what happened in America and England, but we go beyond that. And here was William Carey in England who felt that vision to go to India. Robert Moffat and his son-in-law David Livingston who went to Africa. Adoniram Judson who went to Burma. Hudson Taylor that went to China. And there in England and impacting America, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Charles Wesley, and D.L. Moody, all of those great names that we look back and realize how many lives were impacted by that. But let me share something as kind of a PS at the end of this. The church at Philadelphia represents a great mission thrust that was happening, and America was a part of that mission thrust, with many mission organizations in America sending to other countries. But you know what is happening historically right now? Those places where the gospel has been sent are now believing it's time for them to send missionaries to America. China has a burden to send missionaries to America. This group of young people that we had with us, I had a joy of visiting with them Thursday night, and the one young man is from Paraguay. And he has a burden, and his burden is that God would call him into missions, and he's sharing that the direction of Rio Grande Bible Institute, which has been south into Latin America, now their focus is beginning to say, we're going to train and equip missionaries to go to the Middle East and Asia. It is curious how something really strange is happening. It's like in some ways the door that was open to us, when we failed to honor it and go through, God is turning around and opening doors coming the other direction to us. You want to know something curious? In China right now, there are many of those who are training as Chinese missionaries, and they have a message, and here's their message: back to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem. How many find that bizarre that China, a land of such darkness for so long, is now having a burden to take the gospel back over there to where it began in Israel? When I was in Kosovo, sit down and visit with a young man who converted from Islam, and he has a burden on his heart to go and be a church planter in Lebanon. And I'm thinking, Blendy, look at all the people around here that don't know the gospel. Why are you going there? But you know, I'm rebuked by the fact that if God opens the door, there's where you ought to go, amen? And so we need to pray for those that are doing that, but we also need to recognize something else. That is, we need to recognize that America needs a great, great, great awakening, a conviction, a repentance, a revival that brings us back to keeping God's word and not being ashamed of his name. And that's the qualification that the Lord said in Philadelphia: because you have kept my name, because you have not denied, you've kept the word and you've not denied my name, therefore I've opened to you a door. We need to come back to keeping God's word and not denying his name, even though we are being attacked in the politically correct world that we live, that says for us as believers, sit down, shut up, and be quiet. When God opens the door, we need to be up and going through it. We need to be speaking, and we need to speak that gospel of the Lord daily right now. This morning, in closing, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this: has the Lord written his name on you? Have you been born again? If you have, then he has a mission field for you. It's wherever you go. And he's got a message for you. And the message is very clear. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's another message that I think is very, very, very important for us to learn. And I shared some things in Sunday school this morning. I'm not going to go into those now, but I'm just going to say this. There are things that are going on internationally that ought to cause us to think real hard about the fact that Jesus may be coming real quickly. And therefore, we better be ready. And we better be caught about the Master's business, so that when he comes, we'd not be ashamed at his coming. Would you pray with me? Father, you know our works. You know whether we have a Philadelphia kind of spirit or not. I pray, Lord, that we are those who have brotherly love for one another, But Lord, that we also have a missionary spirit that would delight in sharing the gospel with those that are lost. And Father, we pray that we would be those that would hold to your word and not deny your name. And Father, that as you open the door, that we would press right through it by your grace and great power. And Lord, that we would not believe that there would be no adversaries, but that we would believe that you are greater than any adversary that would come against us. And that we believe, Father, that we could indeed, by your power, be overcomers, and therefore not lose our crown, but Lord, have the promise and the joy and excitement of being present with you one day. Father, if there would be one person here today that does not belong to you, has not confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today might be their day of repentance and salvation. Father, for everyone that professes and claims the name of Christ, I pray that today that they would just reevaluate and recognize what their daily life is and evaluate in light of He knows my works. And Father, if there's some work that we've been letting slide, some obedience that has not been followed through that you've called us to do, I pray that today might be a day of recommitment, rededication, and Lord, that we would go forth to the call that you have upon our life. Father, we pray for America. We pray, Father, for repentance and revival. We pray for that missionary spirit to be renewed once again before time runs completely out. Lord, have your will and way in our midst today and day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. You take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn. Hymn number 209, let's stand, sing together, Showers of Blessing.
There shall be showers of blessing, this is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Before we sing that last verse, excuse me. If you think it's going to rain and you're fixing to go out, what would be a wise thing to do? Take your umbrella. How many of you believe that we need showers, floods, God's blessing poured out upon our land? Are we ready and willing to receive it? You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? What I'm talking about is this. If such a flood of God's grace, we call it a great awakening, a great revival, would come upon our land, it would mess up our selfish lives big time. Amen? We'd have to reschedule. Instead of what do I want to do, it's God, what is it you want me to do? Our schedules get all turned upside down, but you know what? We'd be happier than we've ever been before, more fulfilled than we've known in a long time, and we'd see fruit coming to the glory of God. When we pray, showers of blessings we need. We plead. Are we willing? Do we really mean it? You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. That's like saying, God, send a missionary to another place, but not my kid. Amen? If we really mean business with God, it's, Lord, whatever it takes. Verse 4.
There shall be showers of blessing, oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.